You remember when you were in school, some of you still are. For some that have passed through these doors, Professor Mike has given a test. Professor Mike Medley, Professor Pastor Mike Medley, Dr. Medley, however you want to put it. But do you remember, and some of you are still there, that there are things that you went through before the exam. It was the trial of study. And you spent long nights and perhaps even opening those books, trying to catch up from all semester in that final exam, an exam that is coming. And that was your trial because you went with lack of sleep and all the things that went into that. But then the day came where all the trial that you went through with your study, there was a test. And all of it led up to a test. There's the exam before you, and you know the heart. If you've ever been there, will everything that I just went through and all the coffee I had to drink in order to get to this point, and it's before me now in this test, how will I do? And for some, you go back to your dorm room or wherever you go. For some, you got through the exam, the test, and there was a feeling of tranquility or there was a feeling of turmoil. One of those two things is going to happen. That is much like what is happening in this chapter, but it's much more dire consequences than passing an exam. Here we are going to see that the trials of Israel. And everybody goes through trials, and we all have various trials that we go through in our lives. Once again, Israel is in a trial. Then there is the testing of Israel. You will begin to see that God says, I brought you to this trial so that you may be tested. Now hear these words. And then God graciously, because instead of bringing them into turmoil, which they deserved, and we will see that, but they come to tranquility. And there God brings them to a place of rest. So as we look at this passage this morning, let's look at these aspects. Here as we see this, Israel had just come from the land of Goshen, which was the prize of Egypt. It was green, it was beautiful, it was the best place to be in Egypt because Jacob and his family, which numbered 70, had come down, but Joseph was already there and he was actually a second in charge of all of Egypt. His son had risen from prison to the palace there. And now he's in the palace, but there were 70 souls, including Joseph and his two sons. And they had stayed there for hundreds of years, but eventually went into slavery. And they saw that what God had done in those plagues on Egypt, because why? Let my people go. And Pharaoh would not. And God dealt severely with Pharaoh and Egypt all the way through. They saw all of this. Then even as they were delivered and went through, were at a place at the Red Sea, and they were stuck because the Egyptian army, Pharaoh had changed his mind and gathered all the Egyptian army to come after all of Israel, perhaps somewhere around 1 million to 2 million people. And they were going to capture them back and take them back. And now Israel stuck between the Red Sea and they are stuck between the oncoming army of Egypt. And they saw that God had parted the waters. When God had parted the Red Sea, they walked through and the Egyptian army came after them. And God completely enclosed that water on the entire Egyptian army, killing them all, leaving Egypt wide open to other countries to invade. Lots of different things that could happen there when an empire collapses because of its army. They saw all of this. Then you get to chapter 15 and they're rejoicing and Moses is singing. And as you see Moses singing, even the ladies went out and they began to rejoice because they had been saved in the hand of the Egyptians. Everybody's singing. And rightfully so. They're all rejoicing. They even said, sing to the Lord. Because over Egypt he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They're done. And then you will see throughout this, and you will see throughout your life. And notice what happens in your life. You will go from triumph to trial. Triumph to another trial. Triumph to trial. Victory. Joy on the mountaintop. And we've talked about this. Now I'm down in the valley again. And this is true with Israel in every step. And as we see in verses 22 through 25, first and foremost, we see the trial of Israel. Remember, they came from Egypt. They came from the Red Sea. Now there is the trials of Israel happening here. Every trial that you go through, you have, first of all, a desire. And the desire is, I don't want the trial. That's your number one desire. Why is this happening to me? Why is this hard thing coming upon me? And it could be very few of you that says, I've never had that kind of trial. Just wait. It'll come. And the trial of a child is far different from that child when he comes to be an adult. The child may cry and he seems like he's going through a trial, but the adult looks and says, you have nothing to, you know nothing of this, and while you're crying, this is not really a trial because you can't have a piece of cake. But as you get older and you become adult, the trials become much more intense. And some of you are going through that right now. They are intense. It's hard. And you wonder why this is happening in your life. Well, here they had a desire. Then Moses, in verse 22, made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So Israel's either out of water or very low, and likely they're very low on water. And as they are looking to a long journey in the desert, they went from Goshen, this beautiful place, yes, set free from slavery, but now they're in the desert and where God had led them. And now they're looking, and Moses has sent out his scouts, and the scouts can find no water. You can imagine how disturbed families are. These are real children. These are nursing mothers who need water in order to nurse their babies and keep them alive. This is a hard beatdown of the sun. And by the way, if you've ever been in the desert, it's cold at night. It is actually the opposite of temperatures. So they are dealing with the harshness of the desert. And typically, if you're in the desert and you're stuck in the desert without water, you've got about 3 or 4 days. Hallucinations begin to set in. Extreme dehydration. Complete dizziness. Your lips begin to parse and chap, and your tongue begins to stick on the roof of your mouth. You absolutely are in dire need of water. For us, it's just cold, but yeah, there's water all around us because there's 4 feet of snow. And we have that ability to do that. There is nothing but desert that is going on here. And as they get desperate, they begin to have a desire, rightfully so. This isn't, how am I going to pay next week's bills? How am I going to pass this exam? How am I going to do? No, this is life or death. This is a genuine, real trial. This is about life or death in the desert. And there is no water to be found. What will they do? So in every trial, there is a desire that it would end, that it would be solved. Oh, how we love the path that is easily traveled, don't we? We would love to have our lives just a bed of roses and walk through okay. In every part, there is a desire, and it begins with that desire. And James tells us, be careful of what kind of desires you have. But as they travel on with the desire, they needed water, they needed life, in every way. They come to disaster in verse 23. Finally, the scouts and then the children of Israel had found water. And they came to a place called Marah. And you'll know that from Naomi, whose life was bitter, and says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for my life is bitter." This is where she gets that from. But they come to this pool of water. Finally, this pool of water. Is it a mirage? Is it true? Is there water? And as they rush toward the water, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. They get to the water hole and find it that it's completely undrinkable. And at this point, as they are desperate and they are hanging between life and death, just like at the Red Sea, now they're in a different situation. It's not an Egyptian army. It's the climate. It's their situation. It's their environment. It's going to kill them. Is this a joke? Seriously, is this a joke? You brought us all the way out here simply to die, and our families to die, and my children to die. What are we doing here? There is no water, and the water that we do have, it's bitter. It's undrinkable. Oh, to die the cruel death of thirst. You could see them. By the way, you could see us, and you can relate. I've never been to the point of death. I never have. I've been really thirsty at times, and I've been really hungry at times, but I've never been in this kind of situation where it comes to a point of hopelessness. This is where they are. So as they come with this desire, we need water. We need water because without water, there is no life. We all die. And then they come, and finally, only to be teased by a pool of water. And they look at it and they run toward it and find out that they spit it out because it's not even drinkable. They're left with a decision in the midst of this trial. They're left with the decision, as we all are. In every trial, you're left with the decision. And look what happens here. And be very careful because you'll miss it. Notice how Israel reacts when the water is bitter and there is no water. But notice how Moses reacts when the water is bitter and there is no water. Here's the thing. The trial is upon us. The trial brings a desire that says, I want nothing to do with this. Then it becomes, this trial is looked at as a disaster that's happening to me in my life at this point in time. What is my decision? Because every trial will bring you to a decision. Every single trial, you're at a fork in the road. I was laughing because Elon Musk recently built a road leading to nowhere that had two different paths, and he planted it, literally a giant statue of a fork. And it meant fork in the road. There was a lot of meaning to that, but there's meaning to this. They're at a fork in the road. Not whether they can find water or not, but the fork in the road as to how they will trust God. In verse 24, and these people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink, Moses? What shall we drink?" And it wasn't that they were coming to him and saying, "What shall we drink?" They were talking behind his back. "Moses, oh yes, you were the one that was going to be led by God, and you were the ones that did all the miracles, and you lifted your staff, and you lifted your hands, and you did all these things, and you said, let's go out to worship God, and you bring us all to this point. We came to the Red Sea, and what happened? We finally get to this point. We're going to die." They were grumbling. They were complaining. Folks, we know this. We are absolutely no different than they are. It is in, trust me, right? And you could look back to me and say, trust me. Yesterday, this last week, at some point, I got to a point where I just said, I can't believe this is happening in my life. Why is it always happening to me? Why does it always seem to come my direction? For some, why is there not a point in my life where there's not something that is always wrong? I used to listen to a song when I was a child, and I'll never forget the one phrase. It said, "Something's always wrong." And when you look at the travels of Israel through the desert, something is always wrong. No matter where we come, no matter what we do, even in the beginning of the book of Exodus, when Moses first talks to the Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." As soon as he comes out, the elders of Israel met him and said, "Stop this. You're making it worse for us. The masters are beating us every morning. Just go about your way and do what you want, but just leave us alone, Moses." All the way through, they made the decision to grumble and to complain and to gossip and to say, "This is not fair. This is not what we want." It's like the rest of us when we say this: "I am the victim of my circumstances. I am the victim of my own environment." I like what one pastor that I heard preach one time said: if we were the victim of our environment, if it were only that easy, we could just change addresses and it would stop. But we can't. We have all the excuses in the world. It's my circumstance. It's the way I grew up. It's something. It's this and it's that. If my environment wasn't this way, then I wouldn't be this way. If my trials weren't this way, then I wouldn't be this way. We always have the latent excuses and saying, "Well, who can judge me? Do you not see the circumstances in which I grew up? Of course I am the way I am today because that's the way I grew up. Do you not see the circumstances that I have because of my job? Do you not see the circumstances I have because of all the chaos that's happening around me?" We always have an excuse. You will find one to give excuse for our own reactions of grumbling, complaining, and literally it's not against an individual, it is always against God. Though we would never say it, we try to hide it just like they do here. They didn't say, "This is God's fault." What did they say? "This is Moses. He's the one that got us into this mess. It must be him." But in fact, they look back. They say that indeed it is against the Lord. In Exodus 14, 10 through 14, when they were stuck, if you remember, at the banks of the Red Sea, and Egypt is coming back with an entire army, a huge army against them, and they are stuck. In Exodus 14, verse 10, listen to them. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there is no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people," and as they said this, because they forgot about the scars upon their backs, the whips that had been upon their backs, the abuse that they received, when all of a sudden Egypt seemed a lot better than what they were going through at the time. But Moses responded in verse 13 and said to the people, and hear the word of Moses. I've never been in a dire circumstance, but Moses and the word of God is speaking to us loudly. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, and he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you." But then he says something significant. "You have only to be silent. You have only to stop talking. Stop complaining. God brought us to this point. God brought them to this trial. God brought them to Marah, the bitter waters. He's the one that brought them there. He's the one that will show him true. And now even he says, do you not remember the past? Did you not remember what God did? Do you remember your reaction even then? I should have stayed in Egypt. Now we're just going to die by the sword and we're going to be dragged back and they're going to treat us even more harshly. We told you to leave us alone. Why did you do this to us, Moses? Moses says, you need to stand firm. You need to stop being afraid. You need to watch what God is going to do in the midst of this. Just watch. Wait and see. And what's your job? Not to take up a sword. To grumble. Not to complain. Not to say, woe is me. I am a victim of my circumstances. But he said, and I've said this before in a sermon, but it's true. And how many times has the Spirit of God that is in me through the Word of God went, shh. Be quiet. Don't talk. Just wait. Watch. You stand firm right where you are. Stop being afraid. Watch God work. And then he did. Those waters opened and it swallowed an entire army as we watched. But here we begin to see the children of Israel when they were grumbling to and about Moses. We have nothing to drink. We're going to die. Moses, the man of God, teaches us something. In that next verse, you will see that what was Moses' response? To grumble and complain? No, the man of God, it says that he cried out unto the Lord. He sees the trial. It's not an imaginary trial. They're not just being crybabies all the time. That is not the point. I am more of a crybaby than Israel is. But Israel comes to a point, and Moses, again, what does he do? He turns to God and cries out to the Lord. And as he cries out to the Lord answers his prayer. How many times that we are going through a trial, and I think of this in my own life, there have been many of various kinds. And in your lives, my first reaction was to perhaps grumble and complain, to say this isn't right, this should not be happening to me. Or was my first reaction to continue to cry out to the Lord? And saying, God, I have seen your faithfulness in my life all the way through day after day. You have never let me starve. You have never let me go without. In every trial that I've come across, you have answered over and over. Oh, Lord, I have seen your faithfulness all the way through. But, Lord, I cry out to you even right now. Lord, as I am in the midst of this fiery trial and it consumes my soul, Lord, I pray, oh, I pray that I would not wander from you, that I would not cease to worship you, that whether I starve or whether I thirst with my last breath, may I say thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave his life for me. Lord, I know that I deserve much more than you've given, than you could have given me. So, Lord, I cry that if you would remove this trial, but in the midst of the trial, let me trust you. Lord, don't let me get to the end of the trial when it's done and saying, oh, now I trust you. But, Lord, let me get through the trial knowing that I will grow and that I will trust you all the days of my life. And here, when they came, Moses prayed, the Lord said something to him very significant. And he said, get that tree, get that wood, throw it in the bitter waters of Marah. Seems weird, but so does the parting of the Red Sea. So does the lifting of a staff and frogs come. There's a lot of things that, but God is doing this. And it wasn't necessarily the medicinal properties of a certain kind of tree. No, that is not what is happening. He throws a tree into the water. The water becomes sweet. If they had only just remained quiet for a little bit and cried out like Moses did and said, Moses, can we have a prayer meeting about this? We really need a prayer meeting, Moses. We know that God promised us to bring us into the land of Canaan. We know that he's bringing us to Mount Sinai and that God himself in person is going to meet with us at Mount Sinai. We know he didn't bring us all the way out here just for us and our children and our wives to die. We know that, Moses. Let's pray. And let God ask us to open our eyes and to see his faithfulness and all of this. Oh, Moses, let's pray. That should have been the reaction. It was to fork in the road. I will take the way of grumbling and complaining against God. I will take the road and I will wait and I will pray and I will cry out to the Lord and I will look and I will look and I will seek and I will knock and I will hunt for his faithfulness in the midst of it. There the waters became sweet. They went from desire to disaster to decision. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord, even in the midst of their complaining and grumbling, yes, and even for us, do you ever notice this? He's still merciful. He's still gracious. And he's still faithful, even when I am not. What a beautiful picture God is pointing here. So don't forget, in this trial, as he brought them to the bitter waters of Marah, so he also brings you to the bitter point of your trials. That is absolutely true. Whether you created the trial because it's your own fault, that's true. Or something from the outside is just happening to you that you had nothing to do with. In either case, it is God showing his faithfulness in the midst of it. And only God knows how to take something that is so bitter and make it so sweet. Because all things work together for good to them that love God. Number two, the whole trial was the testing of Israel. Every trial and triumph, might I add, but especially in every trial, it is a test. There's no trial that you could say, no, this isn't a test. This is just bad, and I don't like it, and I'm going to grumble because it produces nothing. It's pointless. It shouldn't be here. And so I have a right because this brings nothing to my life but anxiety, turmoil. But every trial, and every trial that we see here, and every trial that is in our lives as believers, it is a test. It is an exam. And not that God says, I didn't know how you were before, but now I do because I put this trial in front of you. I put these bitter waters in front of you, and now I know who you are. I didn't know before. No, he knows exactly. But the test is so that it may reveal to you what you are and who you need. Who is faithful? Do we not often need to be reminded of that in the test? Wait a minute. Okay. Well, who's faithful? Who's the one that loves you with an everlasting love? Who's the one that will show himself in every aspect of your life? Oh yeah, Lord, it's you. And you may even say this. Many of us have this. Lord, there's this thorn in my flesh. You remember Paul saying that? Lord, would you remove it? We don't know what it was. But the Lord said, no, I'm not removing this trial. I'm not going to remove this thorn in the flesh. But Lord, why? So that you may understand one thing, Paul, believer, so that you may understand that my grace is sufficient for you. The beauty of that, how somebody can take the worst trials in the world and yet turn it around and begin to say, I rejoice in my trial. Why? Because it is the testing of my faith. And I want to be found faithful to Him who is ever more faithful to me. That's why James says you can rejoice. Because it's not pointless. And it is God that brought you to this trial. And it is God that is what? Testing you. God never brings a trial without the conclusion of a test. So the Lord made for them a statute, verse 25, first part of 25, and a rule. There, he says, there, number two, there he tested them. At the waters of Marah, God was testing them. At the edge in the banks of the Red Sea, what was God doing? He was testing them. Between life and death. So he brought them to the trial of the bitter waters to test them and their trust in him. That he brings them to the most difficult points of these trials and tests, that they may worship and trust him. God had already promised himself to the people of Israel. For his glory, he would lead them to himself at Mount Sinai. Everything that we do, we are on a journey as believers. I am marching through my life. I just celebrated 56 years. And I can look back and I could say, now I understand what God was bringing me through. Whether it's the death of a child, or it's financial crisis, or it's some other crisis that is going on in my life. There I can see, and I keep a diary of my life. And there I can go back and I can read and I can see and I say, God has been faithful, God has been faithful, God has been faithful, God has been faithful, God has been faithful all the way through. And I see that many points that I have not been faithful. But he brought me to this point so that I could have my heart revealed and confess and trust him in the midst of it. Why? Because God promised himself. God, where is God leading the children of Israel? To himself. To himself at Mount Sinai. To himself in a heavenly place called Canaan. He is leading me to himself. And just as I go through this life, Christ said, you will have many sorrows in this world. But behold, I will be faithful to you. I will bring you to the end. And so the journey goes. And so I continue to walk through this life. But my eye is fixed only on one thing. It is for the prize of Jesus Christ. I only ask one thing, Lord. Oh, that you would lead me to that eternal place where Jesus is. And that I may lay eyes on him and touch him as Thomas did. And say, now I am with my Redeemer. And say these words, and it was worth it all. In every part and in every way that it was worth it all. And that is the reason. But God begins to bring them, you secondly see this and under the test, verse 26, the requirement. If you will diligently listen to me, I brought you to this test, and I'm giving you commandments and statutes, and here's what I want you to understand in this test. Now, I want you to learn from the bitter waters of Marah. I want you to learn from this severe trial. Here's what I want you to learn, and here's what I want you to take place. And it's a repetition of being quiet before the Lord. He says in verse 26, if you diligently listen to the Lord, to the voice of the Lord your God. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Be still and be quiet and listen to what God is saying into your life. The trial seems louder than God himself, but there's God in the midst of the shadow. Verse 23, your rod and your staff, they are with me. Listen, listen. Lord, I want to hear your voice in the midst of this. You know what the rest of the world does? I need medicine. A couple years ago, I was dealing with some depression. Some of you know that Tom Ryan had passed away. It was a deep, dark winter. There were some other folks. My mother-in-law eventually would pass away. There were some things that were going on. People, we were all struggling with that, especially the family. But my doctor asked me, how are you doing? And I said, well, you know, this has been a really hard time. And I began to explain the reasons. And his automatic thing was that he handed me a bottle of pills. Said, this should help you. To which I looked at him, I said, no, it's grief. This is the way I'm supposed to be feeling. Why would I want to cover that over? I don't want to cover that over with something. When my son died, they offered pills. When my son died, it's like, I don't need the pills. I need to grieve. I need to walk. I need to have a mind where I can trust God in the midst of grief and in this fiery trial that is in my life. I must trust him. I don't want anything to cloud my mind. I don't need more pills thrown at me. I need God. I need Christ. He's the source of my life. That's my own personal testimony, so that I could be quiet before the Lord and hear his voice, and that I may do, secondly, he says, and do right in his eyes. I don't want to do right simply because it benefits me and it's good for me. And therefore, Lord, you should be acting for me, Lord, in the midst of our grumbling and trials and all those things. We're actually saying, crying out to God and saying, you should be on my side. You should be acting for me. You should be giving me benefits. You should not be bringing me through this. That's what's right in my own eyes. I see it in a certain way as opposed to God and saying, I know what I think I deserve. But then the Lord says, no, in the midst of this, you trust the Lord your God. You diligently seek the Lord your God. You listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And you do right that is in his eyes. That which is right in his eyes. And give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes. Now we get to that point. We do give ear to his commandments, but keeping all his statutes? I'm lost. And that is where the clarification of the gospel comes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not kept his commands. We have not kept his statutes. And even Israel has to get to a point where they're saying there has to be something more than this because we're not God. We cannot be like him in this way. And then Jesus Christ comes and we say, oh Lord, I've broken your commandments and your statutes. Oh, I cry that there was one who would take the punishment for me, who would take the wrath for me and come and be my Savior. Oh Father, may you save me in Jesus Christ. I have nothing good to offer because can anybody here really say, when you die and you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus Christ, the Judge Almighty of heaven and earth, can you actually say, I have kept all your commandments? I have done everything that you asked me. I ask you then, what was the point of the cross? If you could get there yourself, then why did Jesus Christ himself have to die? It is because there is no one righteous, no, not one, and there is nobody that can stand before the Lord God of heaven, Jesus Christ, as the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth, and say, I have done everything that you asked me. No, you haven't, and you know better. You have nothing to offer him. But God offered his Son on the cross, and that all that believe in him, there he took the wrath of God, and there he who knew no sin became sin for me. He took my place, and there I cry and say, I have nothing to bring you. I have no righteousness of my own, but only that I can trust in Jesus Christ, the most righteous, perfect man of all time, the very Son of Man, the very Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the Lamb of God. There he is upon the cross, paying my debt to the Father God, so that I might be saved. There I will obey the command of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens? And then you will be saved. Do not try to mock God in bringing your own righteousness. You have nothing. Only him. Run to Christ. Run to the blood of the Lamb, that you may be clothed in the robe of his righteousness and not your own. Do not exchange a righteous robe of Christ dipped in the blood of the Lamb for your own filthy rag of righteousness. It doesn't exist. But even as we come, we know that there are commands, not simply because I have to obey, but because I am saved. Therefore, I want to obey the greatest command, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul, and to love my neighbor, which is everyone, as myself. Only the gospel can bring that kind of love. And so they come to this point, and Jesus, God says, this is the requirement. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments and statutes. And then here's the reward. If you do these things, verse 26b, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What is he talking about? None of the diseases. Do you remember the Nile River? It was diseased with blood. What did the Nile River also say? And what did it also give? Crocodiles and every kind of pestilence that there was. But it was also a place that they even remember in that water their babies were thrown, drowned and eaten alive. God says, the waters, this kind of water, and understand that it only flows from me. If you obey me, and if you walk with me, and you listen to me, and you pursue me, I will give you none of the diseases of Egypt. Because he is the Lord God, our healer. The greatest healing that we need in this water of life, if Jesus has presented himself the water of life, you remember the woman at the well, who had had husband after husband after husband, and the one she was with now was not. She had a bad reputation. She was loose. She was every kind of sinner that you could possibly think of. And people looked at her and saying, no matter how much I sin, at least I'm not as bad as her. And there she was in the middle of the day, because the other women would come in the earlier part of the day. But there she was in the middle of the day, and there the Son of God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, Jesus Christ, is sitting at the well. And he offers her a water that gives life, that brings true healing. And the greatest healing that I need is, understand this, is of my sin and the wrath of God that belongs upon me. Because in our lives, we are adulterers, we are thieves, and we are liars, and we are murderers, and we are bitter, and we are haters, and we are mockers of God, and we are grumblers against God. Oh, the things that we deserve for our unthankfulness and going into sin. But then there's God, who says, I've given you my Son, the water of life, the one who gives eternal life, and if you drink of him, you will never thirst again, and you will be healed. Oh God, you are my healer. Oh God, you are the balm in Gilead. God, you are the one who gave us the Son. You are the healer. And so there he gives those commands, and then he brings them gracefully into tranquility. The tranquility of Israel in verse 27. And first of all, he brings them to a place of rest. Did they deserve it? Did they come back and they said, Lord, you know what? We should have done what Moses did. Oh, you have dealt graciously and kindly. You even turned the bitter water to sweet with a tree. But there we are. Now we recognize that we did not listen to your voice. We did not wait and listen and be silent. We did not come faithful to you. We did not keep your commands and your statutes. O Lord, that we may come back to ourselves and realize what we have done. We repent before you. They did not. At least it doesn't give a record of that. But they, before they go to Elam and make that travel, God graciously turned that bitter water to sweet. He was the provider. He was the healer. He was faithful to his people. He was going to bring them and give them life there in the middle of the desert. Let me tell you something. I don't know about you, but this world is nothing but a desert. And everything that it offers, it's like offering me salt water. And the more I drink of it, then the more I drink of it and all the pleasures, what does it leave me? It leaves me more thirsty than I was from the beginning. And if you continue to drink that salt water, it shrivels all your organs and you die. But there's Christ saying, you don't need the salt water of the world. You don't need the desert of the world, for there is an oasis in the middle of all it, and it is Jesus Christ. And there he offers to heal you of your sin and to give you the sweet waters of Marah and bring you to tranquility. First of all, it's the place of rest. In verse 27a, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. I find these numbers interesting because when you hear numbers actually stated, such as in the book of Revelation, you've got to perk up and saying, what does that number even mean? And I know there's a lot of conspiracy theories and things people take. Just careful. But here it reminds me of this. 70 reminds me of the 70 souls with Jacob when he came down into Egypt. And he brought 70 souls with him, and that including when Joseph had been sold into slavery already, and he rose to the second in power in Egypt. He was there with his two sons, and there were 70 souls to remind us that in Egypt, God was there. In Egypt, God brought them there. In Egypt, God would remain with them there. Even through all the trials of slavery, all of these things, they should have looked, and can you imagine in the middle of a desert? The only thing you could see is nothing but desert and more desert and more desert. And then you have to see, and in the distance it's saying, those look like trees. Certainly it's a mirage. Then you get closer and closer. There's not one or two palm trees. There are a vast number of 70 palm trees in the middle of the desert. And isn't it interesting when they finally arrive at that cool shade in the middle of the desert that can cover them and they can hide their children in the shade and they can come to a place of rest right in the middle of the shade. There's the place we need to go to. They didn't bypass it and saying, yes, I know that that is an oasis and it's wonderful. Well, we're going to keep going in the desert. No, they finally come and they see all the shade of 70 palm trees. And when they finally get there, guess what? There are 12 springs, not 6, not 7, not 10, 12 springs of fresh water. Obviously, God's showing his faithfulness to the 12 tribes of Israel. The numbers are obvious. And the 70, meaning that God has been faithful, not only through the time of Abraham, but even through Jacob, as he brought his family down into Egypt, and to lead them down to Egypt. It was to remind them that God is the resting place, that God is the Zion, that God is the pinnacle on the hill, the shining light on the hill, and that only he is the place of rest. You remember in Psalm 132:13-14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for a dwelling place. Verse 14, it says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired the resting place. Lastly, the people of rest. And there they encamped by the water. It is beautiful. Just before the service started, there were all these pictures that were coming up from the screensaver. And it was showing a beach. And it was showing palm trees. And I told one of the pastors, that's where I'd like to be today. Right there. I mean, it did the most beautiful sunshine and beach and water and palm trees. And I looked at it and I said, I'm looking out here and I'm feeling cold. And I said, wow, that would be amazing. But here, he brings them to a place of rest in the middle of the desert, and they encamp there by the water. God was faithful to bring them to Elim. Elim has come to mean God's provision and care for his people in the middle of a desert. You remember the words when Christ said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened. And what did Christ say? I will give you rest in a weary world. I was amazed in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, and it comes to the end of Revelation, and it says this, and listen to the correlation between Exodus. Come unto, excuse me, the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let And let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. Who is he speaking of? There are those that refuse God and refuse Christ, and they will be outside and they will be thirsty with their thirst never quenched. But Christ, in the midst of all this, at the end of the age, says, let all who are thirsty come and drink of the water of the life of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, so there's the water, and he says, I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, meaning the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. Just like Exodus. If you follow me, if you listen at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of this book will not be added to your life. The wrath of God will not come upon you. You have a safe and secure place in the middle of a desert to come. I will provide. You will be my son. You will be my daughter, and I will be your God. But the only way you do this is the command of the gospel is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to follow him faithfully day in and day out. And when you do sin, you have a balm that says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, God will take his, if he does not come, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in his book. And then he says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. There was a point of the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and they were cast out because of sin. And now for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord Savior, you will come full circle. And what does Jesus do? He brings you back to the tree of life that is in himself. And he brings you back to the water of life. Are you thirsty? Because I will tell you this as we end. Trials are meant to make you thirsty. Right? You're thirsty for something. I want an answer. I want it to stop. I want to drink again. I'm thirsty. My soul is thirsty. I'm weary and I'm burdened down. I'm thirsty. But Christ, in the midst of that, says, come, trust me, be quiet. I will give you the water of life in the midst of a dry and weary land. Have you trusted him? God has brought you to trial. He did that so that you may learn. So that in the midst of it, you say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My faith in Christ and my following Christ as the Lord of my life, it doesn't change. I will remain faithful. Oh God, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Oh God, help me. Help me. Let me drink of the water of life so that I may live in Christ and that I may remain faithful to you, whether up or down, in season, out of season, no matter what's going on. You are my healer. You are my God. I pray that as believers, we would see this and we would take it to heart. Whether it is the trial, whether it is easier than some or harder than some, but especially as you come to breathe your last breath and you go through the trial and the pangs of death. How beautiful it is when a believer at the end of his life says, I trust him. For he is taking me to Elam. He is taking me to Canaan. He is taking me by faith in Christ. Ah, now, today, I will see the face of Christ. This is a beautiful thing. In the midst of trial, that trusts God at the bitter waters of trials and the testing of our faith.